What an awesome God. What a great day. Glad to hear your voices. Glad to be here to praise the Lord. Thank you for you worship team for leading us into the throne room of God. Thank you, Graham, for coming and presenting the ministry that you have here. Excited. Thank you for encapsulating that and focusing us into seeing what we have in our backyard. Thousands upon thousands of people who live in countries that we can't go and evangelize in, but they're here. So thank you for the work that you're doing. May the Lord bless you. We have something else to celebrate today. There's a couple who's not amongst us that is apparently celebrating their 55th wedding anniversary today. Carl and Lori Smith. So one of the pillars of this church, of the Smiths. They, I think this was in their living room for a while, ended up at a hotel over here off 896, and now we're here. God has done a lot through them, and so they're in Nashville. Supposed to be using the money we gave them to celebrate their wedding anniversary. We'll see if that happens or not. So with that, we're going to be getting back into the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles, I don't have a lot of Bible verses up on my PowerPoint this week. So you're going to need to have your Bible. And if you don't, I think there's one sitting there in front of the pew. If you don't have a Bible, we have them available somewhere. Or just take the pew one. It's yours. Or download the YouVersion app. There's access to Bibles. So if you don't have one, please get one. But we've been going through this sermon, and we're now in section 4, guys. So we've made it. We finished chapter 5. And before I get into where we're going, I just want to remind us some ground rule principles about this sermon. One, this sermon is to believers. This is to disciples, people who have accepted Christ as their Savior. What is the Christian life? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It means to put the full weight of your trust on Jesus for salvation. That there's nothing that I can do before God to make myself more pleasing to Him. I cannot earn my way into His presence. I'm born into sin. I'm born broken. There's nothing I can do about it. And I am desperate, desperately sick. And I need God to rescue me because, according to the Bible, I am dead in my sins. But God makes us alive in Him. So no matter what we do, it can't earn ourselves salvation. We cannot serve in the church for 35 years and expect that God would accept us into His presence. It is only because we trust in Jesus that we are saved. Now with that understanding, we look at this as a picture and a description of who Jesus is. Of what He calls His disciples to be, right? And we're looking at this with the lens of the Great Commission. We are called to go into the world and make disciples. We as a church, our mission statement is to help people to grow into maturity in what they believe and how they live. And so part of that, really, we could just repackage that to say we're here to develop devoted disciples. And that is all of our responsibility, not just mine. Am I not on? What is it? Well, it says it's on. It's not muted. Are we good? Is it too far from my face? Hello? Are we good? It's not. Is this thing working? Well. Okay. Hold on. Don't hold on. This is not a production, guys. This is church, so we can have these kind of things happen here. All right. Batteries. I think it's a 9-volt. Wrong battery. Okay. Do we have another one of these packs? Is there another one of these things? Check, 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 check. Is that working? No. Okay, well, no. I'll just stay right here. Does that work? Yeah. Okay. So, gospel. Jesus saves. I cannot save myself. That was that whole rant I just had, right? And that is a foundation of what we're looking at. You cannot earn your way into salvation. You cannot earn your way into heaven. You cannot earn your way into favor with God. You can serve here at this church for 35 years, week in, week out, dealing with children who spit and throw up and cough in your face, and it still does not bring you any closer to Jesus. It is only because we put our full weight onto his sufficient sacrifice that we are saved. We believe he died on the cross for our sins and that he rose from the dead. And he gives us new life. So that understanding we have to hold with us when we're looking at this. Because what we're looking at is not a way to make myself better before God, but we're looking at what it means to live before him in light of my rescue. If God's redeemed me and he's redeemed me out of sin, out of bondage to sin, and into bondage to righteousness, right? We are instrument of righteousness, a slave to righteousness. I need to know what that looks like, and I need to know if I'm on track or if I'm living in my old flesh. And it's going to be really hard for me to stay right in front of this thing because I like to move a little bit. So with that understanding, we went through this. We've been going through chapter 5. We finished up chapter 5 last week. Chapter 5, sets the foundation. We have these character qualities. We see how those interact and how they're supposed to make a statement in the world, salt and light, that are called to be accepted before God. We have to have a righteous. And are we still having mic problems? Hello? Whoa, we got it. It worked. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Whoever was praying, thank you so much. I'm going to put this down. And so we've been going through, and this last section we've been in is a description of what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And it's been really trying. Because every statement that Christ has, it brings up these teachings that the Pharisees had at that time, where they were teaching the law of Moses and they were interpreting it wrong. And Jesus says, nope, they don't get it. This is what it means to be an adulterer. It's if you have lust in your heart for someone. It's a heart issue. And I call my people to love their enemies, not hate them. It's a heart issue. You are called to be perfect as your Father is perfect. And you get back and you go, well, I can't do that. And you go, well, that's the point. Because Jesus saves. He is the one who is perfect for us. All right, so we have to keep that in our minds as we're going through this, because it's very easy to step from the joy and the life and the gives in his gospel into this overbearing legalistic method of saying, I have to work all this righteousness out or God's not going to accept me. That's the wrong motivation. I walk and I live and I follow God because he has accepted me. I want to honor and glorify him. So we're going in this next section, which is a really difficult section to read. It presses into our hearts. Anyone who's reads Matthew chapter and is reading with an open heart and mind, it should be convicting. Because Jesus is now moving from character qualities and examples of how the teaching of God has always been what it's always been, that he's not bringing a new teaching, but he's correcting bad teaching. And now he's pressing into what this life looks like in our religious activities and in our personal lives. And so in this next section, we're going to take a couple sermons looking at, there's three examples that Christ gives, these motivations for public righteousness. And he takes giving of alms, or giving prayer, and then fasting. And so we're going to look into this first one here. And so if you have your Bibles open in Matthew chapter 6, I want you to read along with me. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others.
Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that in your giving you may your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See, Jesus is addressing, and he's not pulling his punches here. He's going to the right, to the heart of the issues. He's addressing a lifestyle that is living, it's playing religious games. A lifestyle that's trying to earn favor with God, which we've already established we cannot do. And he's addressing the motivations behind what people do when they're doing things for God. And his first example here he focuses in on is giving. And the first point I want to bring out here is that worldly motivation for giving, charity, stems from and leads to self-gratification, and its reward is transient. So it's a long statement for a point, but I have it on a PowerPoint so you can write it down. Worldly motivation for giving charity stems from and leads to self-gratification. It comes from self-gratification, and it leads back to self-gratification. And its reward is transient. You see, giving and serving the poor, up until after Christ came, was not really a widespread thing. First century and prior to the first century, there was really no orphanages out there. There were no homes for the poor. There were no hospitals. There was no social safety net. People were poor, and people remained poor, and they suffered because of it. And there's actually a big disparity between the poor and the rich and the affluent. And the affluent, they walked with this great indifference towards the poor. I mean, they'd have their massive houses and great feasts in front of them, all while they're walking by people who haven't eaten in 3 days. And they just don't even care. I got all this trash left over. I could probably feed these people, but you know what? They didn't earn that. They're probably suffering because they didn't do something right to the gods, so I'm not going to give them any of my stuff. We have any writings in Greek history of someone giving something to someone who's poor. And when we do, it's always because they're trying to elevate themselves in front of society. So the Jewish people did have a system of giving, but no like real deep system. Rather, it was a teaching it's good for you to give to the poor, but it's not a command. It's something that would earn you greater privileges. Right? It's so pervasive in the first century that there's this disparity about not giving to people who are poor that Paul even has to address this in the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we usually read from for the when we do communion. It's where Paul talks about communion. And when he starts saying you guys you're taking it in the wrong manner, and some of you are falling asleep because of it, you know what he's actually addressing? He's addressing these love feasts, these meals that people will come together. They would take communion as a group of Christians in a big feast, and they would have this feast together. And what was happening is the rich people were coming in, bringing all their food, their wine, and they were feasting, while the poor people who are the slaves who had to work late were coming in later with no food and don't have anything to eat. And the rich people are sitting here getting fat and full and drunk while they're watching the people who are poor didn't have anything to eat. And he says, what are you doing? This is not what this is about at all. You're flaunting your wealth at the detriment to your brother who doesn't have anything to eat. Share with your brother, right? So Paul addresses this because it's a big deal. And in the Jewish world, right, they were teaching you should give, but you don't have to. You should give because it earns you a little bit more for God. Which is interesting because all throughout the Old Testament, there's statement upon statement upon statement that God gives about he is a rewarder for those who are generous to the poor. And I didn't put these up on the PowerPoint just because I want to read them kind of rapid fire. But he says this in Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8. If any among you, one of your brothers, should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lead him in sufficient for his need, lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. And then again in Leviticus, God requires farmers. Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, if you wanted to write it down and look. But he requires farmers to leave a section of their field for the poor so that they can glean. Right? That's where we find Ruth in the book of Ruth before she meets Boaz. Like she's gleaning from his field. It's a provision for the poor that God has set up for his people. Not only that, you look at Proverbs, all throughout Proverbs. Great book of wisdom. Great book to teach us how to handle our money. Great book to teach us how to live in life. And he says this, Proverbs 14, 21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner to the poor. And then again, Proverbs 19, 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him. Then Proverbs 28, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Proverbs 29, 7, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. And then in Psalm 112, 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends. Who conducts his affairs with justice. And then you can go into Amos. You can look. There's a couple of passages. God's actually indictment against Israel is that they are selling the righteous and the poor for silver. That they're not dealing with them generously. He cares for the poor. And it's there. It's clear. I mean, the teaching in the first century that they even taught that they that's something that we should do, but it's not like a command. So we read Tobit, the book of Tobit. Most of us probably don't know what that is. Anyone who comes from a Catholic background, you know what that is. It's in the Apocrypha. It's a writing that's written in the second century. These are Jewish people making a writing, and in this one he's commenting on the Old Testament. And he says, look, Tobit 12:9. For almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. Those who give alms will enjoy a full life. Right. So the teaching is there. It's in their thought process. It's in what they're doing. But they're not handling it the way that God wanted it handled. So it comes around and Jesus makes this statement. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. That they may be praised by others. All right, so Jesus makes this statement. Don't do what these other people are doing. And he uses this word, hypocrites, which he's talking about the Pharisees, scribes and the Pharisees. And he uses this word, hypocrite, which is a Greek word. We see it as a negative connotation nowadays. But when it was written, it wasn't necessarily a negative thing. It's really just, it would be what we would describe what Encore does. There are a bunch of hypocrites up there. They're actors. A hypocrite was an actor. It was someone who was playing a part. And it comes its negative connotation because when you start playing a part in real life and acting a way that is not true with who you actually are, that's a destructive thing. And so Jesus is calling these Pharisees hypocrites because they were not handling giving the way in which God wanted it to be done. And it's kind of like odd for us to think that someone would sound a trumpet to give something to someone. Like, just think of it. It's like oh, hey, everybody, over here, I'm doing my good deed so you know that I did it and God's going to be okay with me. And you know what? I got it. Oh, this person's really, really poor. They really, really need some money. They have to have it. And I'm going to give it to them. So, here you go. I know you need this. Here you go. You can take that. It's yours. Buy yourself something nice. And oh man, that was so hard. I didn't have the money to do it, but I had to do it. So I just gave it, and everything's. Whew, man. Whoa. I'm gonna it's going to be a struggle, but I might eat one less chickpea and, whew. And they walk through the synagogues and do that. And Jesus says, surely they've received their reward. What was their reward? Praise of the people. And that's it. I did all that. I spent that money. And I got a couple claps. Maybe people thought I was better than I was because I'm wearing a cool robe. And I'm more righteous than everyone. And Jesus says, don't be like that. It's a hypocrite. It's like the school teacher who tells kid don't smoke and then goes behind the bleachers at lunchtime and smokes. They're looking for something and they're trying to get it and they're receiving it, but it's not a reward that you want. Because what they actually were doing was not giving to the poor. They were buying praise off the back of the poor. They were buying a reputation off of a poor person. They were going to that poor person just like they would go to a shopkeeper and walk up to his shop and say, here's my money. I would like that thing you have over there. And they purchased a reputation off the back of a poor person. And that reputation disappears in a moment. If you're living for people's approval, it is a terrible. You can receive the reward, but it just disappears. What a waste of life. What a waste. These hypocrites that Jesus talks about, fully exemplify exactly what was keeping people from following Jesus in John 12. And he says that they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus says, this is not what you need to follow after. It's not good for you. Worldly motivation comes from you're not giving. You want it for yourself. And it's not for other people. Because you don't really even care what other people want. You just want them to like you because it makes you feel better. Don't do that. Follow after this in a godly way. See, godly motivation for giving charity arises out of a heart that desires to honor and glorify God, and its reward is eternal. It lasts. So what does Jesus say? It says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So what is he saying? All of us got to be secret ninjas when we give? Yeah. You know, that there's no amount to say, like, have my name or no people know that I gave something? No, he's speaking of a heart. He's speaking of a heart posture and a desire in my giving. Right? He's confronting a worldly mindset that does not bring lasting blessing. He's actually trying to give people lasting blessing. And he's trying to tell you how you receive rewards from God. Right? There's a gospel out there called the prosperity gospel. Has been used to steal good truth from Christians. God actually does want to bless you, but it's not going to be in the way that you're going to have a Tesla and a house that doesn't have a roof that leaks. Right? It's blessing in the moment for his peace and his life to sustain me. It's blessing could be financial. He who lends to the poor, God is generous with. But it's ultimately eternal and a blessing that is with him and rewards that are laid up in heaven that we get to give back to God. And we're searching and earning and working towards something that is lasting. And so Jesus is trying to call us into blessing. He's not actually saying don't be secret, right? There's multiple times in the New Testament where people give gifts and it's recognized. One example is in Acts 4. Barnabas sells his property and he lays it before the feet of the disciples. And it's praised for his generosity. But Barnabas wasn't in it for himself, that he could be recognized, right? That story is actually just juxtaposed. There we go. See, I'm not perfect. With Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their property, and then they give it but withhold some. But they're like, oh yeah, we gave all our money just like Barnabas did. And what does God do? He strikes them dead. Because they're trying to represent and present something. They're trying to earn something from people with their gifts. It's not a true gift to God. See, God wants us to give out of a heart that desires to honor him and glorify him. So when we give to the needy, or we give to a cause that's serving the needy, it's not so that people would know my recognition. It's because God has laid that on my heart to do. Because those people are made in the image of God with full dignity and worth and value. And I don't know what their situation is, but obviously it's terrible because they can't find enough money to feed themselves. I got money. I would like to help them. Or someone doesn't have a car or whatever it is. It's not about me being recognized. It's about me following in the example that Christ has given. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who for over a year ago started not to only do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness and desiring may be matched by your competing for out of what you have. Right, so our example is Jesus, who was rich. But there's no one richer than the one who owns everything, created it all, upholds it all, designed it all. It's his. All of the universe, the ever-expanding galaxies, we can't even count, and they just keep on growing. He owns it all. And he left it all for us. And he calls us to walk an example that though we own it all in him, we're fully blessed in the Father. We give for him. See, a godly motivation for giving charity arises out of a heart that desires to honor and glorify God. Its reward is eternal. So the question, and this is a hard question, is what are my motivations for giving? What are my motivations for giving? This is a hard question. Because I don't think there's anyone in here who's not given out of a wrong motivation. Any of you have been in a church where an offering plate was passed? Yeah?
Yeah, we did it here a year ago.
Did it here a year ago? Any of you ever had that thought as it passed? Well, if I don't put something in, what is my neighbor going to think? Can't say I hadn't had that. Worship. Well, if I don't put my hand up, or if I put my hand up, what are people going to think? What's the motivation behind that? Like, I think it's a great thing that we don't have that plate passed around anymore. It's uncomfortable for people. It's uncomfortable for guests who come here. It's uncomfortable for, like, we're not about money. God has called us to steward our resources. He actually says in Malachi, will man rob God? This is chapter 3, verse 8 through 12. You are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring me the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down you for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer from you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine and the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, and for you it will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. He says, you tithe, and I will bring a blessing on you, right? But as first century Christians, I can only express this to you, but I can't demand it of you. Because God's calling in the New Testament, the only time he talks about giving to the Lord, says don't do it under compulsion. It's actually if you are open to 2 Corinthians, you go on to chapter 9, verse 6, look at it. God loves a cheerful giver. You give out the joy of your heart. So it's there, it's open for you, but it's not demanding it. The church is not about money, right? Do we need money? Yes, we do. Has the Lord been gracious and abundant in his provision here? Yes, he has. Is that because of you? Yes, it is. Thank you so much for your faithfulness. We are at 94% of our budget year to date. That's amazing. Through COVID and all, through a transition, new pastor, new leadership. That's amazing. Thank you. We also have debt, right? Would it be awesome if in a year we stood up here and burnt the note to this place? That would be awesome. But it's not necessary. It's for your blessing that you give out of a cheerful heart, not under compulsion. God has a lot to say, and he cares about what you do with your finances. But he wants you to do it in a correct motivation. And oftentimes, we're not doing this in a correct motivation. And here's something that I've heard and experienced here. Even when I was coming here, there was some discussion about whether or not I was going, what kind of clothing I was going to wear when I preached. And are you going to wear jeans? Well, I don't know. Maybe it depends on the day. If my other clothes are dirty, I'll put on jeans. And I don't know. Is that a problem? I don't know. Well, yes, it is a problem. Because there are people who give a lot of money to this church who would not like it, and they want their pastor wearing a suit, so they'd probably take their money and go somewhere else. Okay. That's unhealthy. And they probably should take their money and go somewhere else. Because Jesus didn't wear pants. And if I was to wear something that Jesus wore in this day and age, which is a toga, there may be some different discussions and reputation going out about this pastor and his persuasions. Because if the culture is there, then we need to. But there's a whole generation of people who, the clothing doesn't matter. It's the authenticity. It's the message we're worried about.
Come on.
It's the life that we're worried about. And not even that. Like, I've heard, and I don't even know, just in passing, I give a lot of money to this church. Shouldn't I have a discussion on what kind of songs are said here? Shouldn't I be able to have say on that? And it's like a dollar. You put a string on, you stick it in the box. Walk back. All right, let's see if things go my way. Nope. Take that Paul dollar back. Are you giving to the Lord? Are you trying to purchase position and power in his church? Because that's the distinction. Are you giving to the Lord? Are you trying to purchase a reputation before people? One has very lasting value. It is good for you. It is a blessing for you. One is extremely destructive. It continues to feed pride. It continues to feed a life that is not of God, that is seeking after the things that are not of God, that is not going to fulfill you. It's just going to leave you empty. But if you give of a willing heart, God enriches you. And this is not just doesn't just exist in money, right? Giving. God uses a few categories, three of them, about what we can give. Most of you probably know this. It's our time, it's our talent, and it's our treasure. And there are many of you who have given your time and your talent and your treasure. And there are many of you who don't have a treasure, but you have time and you have talent. And there's some of you who I am just blown away by the servant heart of some of you here. Joanne Price, I don't know where you're sitting. You are a deaconess of this church. You are the thing is running because you're this just thank you. She's probably going to be mad at me for bringing up her name. Because that's not why she does it. Right? She loves the Lord and she wants to serve him. And it's good for her. The blessings that are laid up in heaven for you are immense. I can't even understand it. And that's what he wants for all of us. We don't seek after and fight after and go after what the world is trying to build. We want to follow him. We want to be known by him. We want to be recognized by him. We want to hand clap by the God of the universe who brings us this well done, good and faithful servant. I had to build you a new house because you had too much stuff that you put up here. I was going to have you in apartment A, but you're now over here. Right? It's Christians who live with this kind of fierce mentality. Gospel-centered, I want to know and serve the Lord with a passion that changed the world. It's a Greek philosopher, Aristides, 125 AD, around there. Emperor Hadrian came to Athens. And this made a strategy for the Christian life. Christianity. This is at a time where persecution was on the rise, but like the Romans were like, we keep on killing these people, but there's more of them, so what in the world's going on? And so Hadrian's like, tell me about what's happening here. And he lays out this argument. He says, you know, there's four classes of people. There's the barbarians, there's the Greeks, there's the Jews, and there's the Christians. Let me describe all these different types of people. And he ends with the Christians, and he makes this statement about them. He says, they do not commit adultery nor fornication. They do not bear false witness, and they do not deny a deposit, nor covet what's not theirs. They honor their father and mother. They do good to those who are their neighbors. They love one another. And from the widows, they do not turn away their countenance. They rescue the orphan from him who does violence, and he who gives to him who had not without grudging. When one of their poor passes away from the world and any of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear any rumor that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed in the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, and they deliver him. And if there's any among them, a man that is poor and needy, listen to this, and they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast for 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with their necessity of food. He goes on to say, they do not proclaim in the ears of the multitudes the kind of deeds they do, but are careful that no one should notice them. And they conceal their giving just as he who finds a treasure and conceals it. And they strive to be righteous as those who expect to behold their Messiah and receive from him great glory, the promises made concerning them. This is the description of the Christians in the second century. At the time when Romans trying to kill them. Guys, Rome was the ruling empire. 1,500 years they ruled this world. Military might, the world has not seen until the United States stepped on the scene. They were trying to extinguish Christians. But I'm standing here on a pulpit preaching. We're listening to the Word of God communicated right now, even though they tried to destroy us. They changed the world by their actions and their motivations behind their actions. What could the Lord do through us if we continue in their example? What could the Lord do through us? So, this week, I just want to ask you, ask the question, what are my motivations for giving? If they're off, repent. Not a scary word, it's just to change my mind. Lord, I was wrong. I was doing this out of a wrong thing. I am sorry. Thank you that your Son covers even that. Lord, lead me into righteousness. Lead me into a way that is pleasing and honoring to you because you're already pleased and honored by me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your Son. I thank you for his life. I thank you for difficult passages that diagnose our hearts. Lord, let this not leave us, but plant this seed into our hearts. It would grow deep and lasting, abiding fruit. May this church here be among those like Aristides described in Athens, that by our quiet countenance and trust in you would change the world for your glory. In Jesus' name.